Thanks, Joe and Sarah. Appreciate that so much. What a wonderful time of worship that we've had. And now we'll turn to God's Word and continue our worship with, as Joe mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we saw that no study of the Sermon on the Mount was complete without first having a complete overview of the book of Matthew. And those kind of abbreviated notes from last week, some people were writing frantically with the information of the introduction of Matthew and the overview of it. There's copies of it on the table in the back, so if you want to pick one up. And also they were emailed out. We learned also that Matthew, a tax collector, was the author, and he was also known as Levi, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that there is three possible dates for the book of Matthew. One would be in the 80s or 90s. That's not 1900. That's 0080 or 90s. And we discounted that because in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, Jesus, when asked about when will the kingdom come, and that's the theme of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, which he uses exclusively the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use the kingdom of God, and we kind of blend those two together and came up with the phrase the kingdom of the God of heaven. They're used interchangeably, and a lot of people make a big deal about trying to figure out the distinction between the two, but I don't really see any in Scripture. And then we saw that if you hold that Mark was written first, then you would put Matthew in a date of the 60s. And then if you, like I do, hold that Matthew was written first, then it would be in the 50s. And then we went through and made a comparison of all of the Gospels and who they were written to and why they were written. Well, Matthew gives us five discourses or five teachings or sermons that really cover the majority of his book and emphasizes the teachings of Jesus. The most popular known is the one that we're covering now, the Sermon on the Mount. The next one, which unfortunately is the one that is most misinterpreted, would be the Olivet Discourse because it was given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Now, that covers the future events. And what's the question that the disciples ask Jesus? They ask him, when is the time of setting up the kingdom? And Jesus gives them some signs of when he will return to set up the kingdom. And so those events that take place in Matthew 24 and 25, we discover are events that will take place during the seven-year tribulation period known as the 70th week of Daniel. And then later on, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus appears to multitudes of people in his resurrected body. And he ascends from the Mount of Olives at the top. And he's there with his disciples. And they have a question for him. They have a question for him while he's on earth. They have a question for him after he's dead and his resurrected form. They say, is now the time that you will set up the kingdom? And he says, the time is not for you to know. But, he says, when I leave, you will receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right where they were, Judea, the next limits out, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And what are they to be doing? They are to be promoting the kingdom through the gospel, that people have to be perfect in order to enter into the kingdom of God, and that they are to exemplify kingdom life living. And that's what the Beatitudes are. And for the next several weeks, we're going to look at these eight Beatitudes that we have that represent future as well as present characteristics of those that know Jesus Christ and belong to the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is is a spiritual kingdom, but it's also an earthly kingdom. And too many people spiritualize the kingdom of God, and they don't see an earthly kingdom. The problem with that is when we look at the kingdom aspects that are spelled out to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant that we have studied in the past, we have three aspects of those of that kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom because there's going to be an earthly throne. There's going to be an earthly temple. That throne is going to be the throne of David, or the Davidic covenant, which is a portion of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel will be in the land, which is another part of the Abrahamic covenant, and it will be really heaven on earth during that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which is known as the millennial kingdom. That land portion is covered in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 with the land covenant known as the Palestinian covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then the blessings, and that's really what the Beatitudes are all about. We want to receive blessings, or it says, blessed are, and we're going to take a look at what does that mean? We say when somebody sneezes, God bless you. Or I usually sign all of my notes and or communications, written communications, with blessings. What does that mean? Well, we know in Jeremiah 31, he covers the blessing portions of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's called the New Covenant, which Jesus Christ brings. Now, when we look at this in the Beatitudes, we need to realize that the kingdom of heaven is something that all people want to talk about, but very few people want to go through the process of what it takes to represent the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Beatitudes are about. When I was a kid, and maybe you were had the same conversation of a hypothetical situation as a kid, we used to say, if you were granted three wishes, what would they be? Anybody ever go through that kind of game? And I remember one of the kids in our neighborhood who was a little bit more gifted upstairs than the rest of us. He says, well, my first wish would be for three more wishes. And then my second wish would be that I would have to wish for something twice. And somebody said, why would you want that? He says, because I've said from time to time, I wish I was dead. And so I want to have to do it twice, you know, kind of like in a computer, you know, when you delete something and it says, are you sure you want to delete this? And you delete it and then you go, man, I wish I hadn't deleted that. That would be kind of like saying, I wish I was dead. You know, you want the genie or whoever's granting these wishes or say, are you sure you want that wish? But, you know, it's amazing of all the things that we as kids would wish for. Some of us wish that we could play for the Yankees, some for, you know, some football team or fame or fortune. I don't know why anybody would want to be famous. You know, it seems to me that all the people that are famous want to get rid of their fame. They want to be able to, you know, go out to restaurants or movies or walk in public without being pictures taken or ask for an autograph or something like that. Another wish was, you know, money. Why is that? Because I think the world has deceived us through the demonic influence of Satan that fame and fortune brings happiness. And nothing could be further from the truth. But what if you were granted eight wishes? Would those eight wishes be, I want to be poor. I want to mourn. I want to be meek. I want to be hungry. I want to be merciful, pure, a peacemaker. And the eighth one, I want to be persecuted. Those are the eight Beatitudes. Now, when we look at the kingdom of God in the first century, which Matthew writes, there are five major groups that are in competition for bringing in the kingdom, so to speak. The Jews missed it when Jesus came the first time. He offered the kingdom and they rejected it. Now, they didn't reject it openly. They rejected it in less of an acceptance. They missed who Jesus Christ was because they were looking for more of a king, more of a savior from Rome. They would have been more like the Zealots. But we have the first group, the Pharisees. And most of us are familiar with the Pharisees and the fact that they were the religious leaders of the day. They promoted an external righteousness as opposed to an internal change that exhibited from what was inside the proper external life. They wanted to return to the 613 Old Testament laws. That's how they wanted to have the kingdom life, because they held more to tradition and external perspective than the more important internal or a person's motives for how they lived. And then we have the Sadducees, and as you know, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. They wanted more of an updated version so that they were ruling the land. And then we have a group known as the Essenes. The Essenes wanted a moral or a complete separation from the world. Now, we are to be separated from the world as believers, but we are not to be isolated from the world. And too often Christians develop a system that isolates them from the world. Now, I'm not against any kind of schooling, public schooling or homeschooling or Christian schools, but I think it has to do with why you choose it, to get a better education and things like that. But we don't want to go through life as Christians totally separated from the world. In fact, Jesus tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, the world should not have its hold or its influence on us. And one of the problems that I see in the church in America in this time that we live in is that the world has changed the church instead of the church changing the world. So we don't want to be isolated and stay in a little holy huddle and make it through life, but we want to be insulated. And what I mean by that is we want to be so well equipped and so carry out the attitudes of the Beatitudes that we have an impact. In fact, Jesus later in his Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us that we are to be salt and light in the world. Well, if we isolate ourselves from the world, there's no way that we can flavor the world with righteousness or light up the world with the light, Jesus Christ. So the Essenes wanted to be completely separate from the world, have their own world system. Now the Zealots that we talked about earlier, that they were hoping Jesus would be, is they wanted a revolution. They wanted a revolt of freedom from the Roman Empire. And I believe a lot of Jews internally felt that way. You know, they were under what was known as the time of the Gentiles when Jesus Christ came to the earth. And what they wanted is they wanted Jesus to come and set the stage straight. They wanted to be out from underneath the Roman Empire. They didn't want to have to deal with tax collectors and paying high taxes in Rome, getting all the money, and then the tax collector keeping what he could glean off of the taxpayers above and beyond that was required by Rome. So they wanted a complete revolution. And then the Herodians, they promoted a superior pagan culture, an Hellenistic view. That's the culture that the Greeks brought. And the Greeks added a lot to culture. They added a great language. They added, a lot of history and paintings and education. They did a lot for the culture, but it was a pagan culture, which is no good. So if we look at Malachi, Malachi is the last book written in the Old Testament. And then we have 400 silent years where God, because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel, he just cuts off his word. And he doesn't speak for 400 years. When he ends his word in Malachi 4:6, he's talking about somebody coming to pave the way of a kingdom. He's talking about somebody paving the way for a king. He's talking about somebody, he says, I will send Elijah that will come. And then when we get to Matthew, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ presented to show to the Jews, his audience, that Jesus has a right to the throne, a right to the kingdom, a right to the scepter. Genesis 49:10 says that the scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ comes from that tribe. And his genealogy, as presented in Matthew chapter 1, shows that he had that. And then we go on and we see the preaching of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, they ask, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Why do they ask if he is Elijah? Because in chapter 3, it says, for this one, referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the reason the kingdom of God was at hand is because the king was there. But notice that he says repent. Because in order to go into the kingdom of heaven or to be a part of it, you have to go in with a righteousness. Now, they had a righteousness by law. And we find out later, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, that no one can be perfected by the law. The law comes along, as Paul writes in Galatians, as a tutor, as a nanny, as a mirror, that says, take a look. The law exposes my wretchedness. It exposes that I need a Savior. It exposes that I cannot be perfect. In fact, one of the messages that Jesus provides in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:48. And he basically directs this to the religious leaders of the day, where they are beating their chest and they're saying, we have done this and we have done that. And Jesus says, okay, you want to get into heaven by your works? And then 5:48 says, be perfect, for my heavenly Father is perfect. You want to try to get into heaven that way? We got 10 commandments that was given by Moses. The Pharisees and the Old Testament prophets and writers had developed 613 laws. You know, I just want to get home without breaking the speed limit. But Jesus is going to change in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say, it's not even valid that you drive home and not break the speed limit. He says, you're guilty of speeding if you want to drive fast. He says, I tell you, you say you haven't committed adultery. I say if you've looked at another woman, you've committed adultery. It's not just actions, it's thought that's in the mind. I tell you, you say you haven't murdered anyone. I say if you hate somebody, you've murdered them in your heart, referring to your mind. Now you want to try to get into heaven by perfection? Try to control your thoughts. Not just your actions, but your thoughts. So as we look at these, we will begin by taking a look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, John is preaching the kingdom. Jesus is tempted. And before we get to chapter 5, look at chapter 4, verse 17. This is after the temptation of Jesus. This is after Jesus has quoted to Satan three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Notice from that time forward what Jesus does. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, chronologically, the Sermon on the Mount didn't take place, as Matthew places it, right after his temptation. It takes place much later. So why would Matthew move the timing of placing the Sermon on the Mount right after his temptation? Because Matthew does not write chronologically. He writes in an order of promoting the kingdom. So, let's just quickly, the first four chapters that lead up to the Sermon on the Mount, kind of figure out Matthew's logic for his presentation of the material that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Number one, Jesus has a right to the throne. Number two, the king of that day knew that Jesus had a right to the throne, so Herod puts out an order to kill all the babies. Get rid of that, whoever that king is out there. Three, John the Baptist is preaching a repentance so that you are rightly related to the king of the God of heaven so that you can have entrance into it. Well, I'm not perfect. How can I get perfect? Well, someone's going to be a substitute for you. The substitute for your sin is going to be Jesus Christ. Well, what makes him a substitute? He goes and he is tempted in the wilderness and proved to be without sin. So that later on, when he dies on the cross, it proves that he was a sacrificial lamb that could die in your place and satisfy God. And then after that, Jesus goes and he preaches about the kingdom. So he places, what does the kingdom look like? Well, here's what the people of the kingdom look like. Here's how they think, here's how they feel, here's how they act. The problem in too many churches, and maybe even with us, and even with myself sometimes, is we make it our life's ambition to know the Bible instead of knowing the author of the Bible. God wants an intimate fellowship with us. The Bible is to help us, and obedience to the Bible is important. But He wants us to know Him and to know the power of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. He wants us to be dependent upon Him and not independent of Him. He doesn't want us to know the Bible so that we can stay in our fleshly, developed, sinful nature and just sugarcoat it now with a Christian facade. He wants, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 states, He wants us to have an internal change, so that we might present ourselves as a living sacrifice. He says for us to be changed from the inside out, renewing our mind by the Word of God. And Jesus is going to preach a radical sermon. You know, I think about the number of sermons that I've preached in 30 years, averaging probably 48 or 50 sermons a year. I wonder how many of them are remembered. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is remembered by all. And I really don't want to communicate this part. You can read it in 15 minutes. I said that one time in teaching this, and I had one of our members come, at another church, come up and said, you know, if Jesus could preach a Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes, why can't you? To which I responded, I'm not Jesus. Let's look at these, what's known as the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the first one this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, when we say he went up on the mountain, I showed you pictures of it last week. It's just a rise in the terrain. Now, if you go to Kitty Hawk down on the Outer Banks, where the Wright brothers took off on their first airplane, they got a sand dune there. Now that looks like a mountain if you need a little air underneath you and you go off of that if you're at sea level. So this is just a rise. It's just a little cliff right there on the Sea of Galilee. Now the crowds here is not who he was going to deliver this message to. They got the benefit of it, but the main message is given to the disciples. And he's going along and performing these miracles, and he's casting out demons, he's healing people, and he tries to get away. And he went up on the mountain, or this little rise, should be the Sermon on the Hill. And after he sat down, now think about that. You are seated and I'm standing. Well, in their day, you would stand and the one delivering the message would take a seat. In the synagogues, they had the seat of Moses. The people would come in and they would stand in their specific areas, and then someone would read from up front and then take a seat. They would read the scripture, and then they would take a seat in the seat of Moses, and they would expound or explain or teach. And it was like a chair. It was a carved out stone chair that they would sit on. In fact, this word for sitting down to teach, we have adopted in our culture of department heads. We call them the chair of some department at a university. They have the authority over that department, or a chairperson has the authority over something. And so that's where our term comes from in the here. And notice that it says in verse 2 that his disciples came to him. So that's his main audience. The others get there and get the benefit of it, but he's addressing the disciples that he has called. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Now, interesting, the second verse of the Sermon on the Mount talks about Jesus teaching. And I've been accused, and others that have my style, of not being a preacher, but a teacher. And I will often say, well, what's the difference? Well, I don't know, but you're the preacher. You're not a preacher, you're a teacher. Well, notice at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 29. Well, let's look at verse 28 to put it in context. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority. No kidding. He's got the authority. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think we preach the word? Because I don't have any authority. None of you have any authority. The authority is the word of God. And not as the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. So that's why I and others that are expository preachers are teachers of the God's word. Because the word of God must be explained so that people understand it. So Jesus opens his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now notice that in the introduction I talked about, is this for now or is it future? It's both. It's both. In fact, verse 3 is in the present tense. Notice what it says, the results. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at the last beatitude. And it says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." But now let's go and pick up the six beatitudes that are sandwiched between the first and the last one. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That sounds future, doesn't it? So we got two of them that are present and six of them that are future. Maybe. I say they're all present and they're all future, because shall could be translated this way. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they indeed will be comforted." So now, for the balance of our time, let's focus on this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, is he talking about poverty as financial, material? No. He's talking about poor in spirit. But before we go there, what does it mean to be blessed? I mean, he repeats it 8 times. If you repeat something twice, it's important. But if you repeat it 8 times, if you begin every single beatitude with blessed, 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 blessed. Why the redundance? Because it's important. It's what the world strives for, but we have misinterpreted what it means. The Greek word is Makarios. The Latin word is beatus, if you want to know where we get beatitudes from. Beatus, the Latin. It is steeped in Old Testament history. It's all in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Blessed is the one. The most common one is in Psalm 1. The beginning of Psalm 1, and if you have trouble finding Psalm 1, it's right after Job. That might not have helped many of you. Yeah, if the average Bible, it's boop, kind of right in the middle, depending on how many notes you have at the end, depending on what type of Bible you have. Now, you won't like this, but it helps me. The first and seconds of the Old Testament, which are in reverse alphabetical order, first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and Second Chronicles. Then you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then after Nehemiah, you have Job. Now, what did Nehemiah get when he went to King Artaxerxes? He got a job. He got a job for rebuilding the walls. So, if you're not smart enough to know that J-O-B is Job, you can think, well, it's a job. Nehemiah got a job. And after he got the job, he was happy, so he gave up a bunch of praise or psalms. That's, you know, yeah. And if you can remember that, why not just remember the order of the books? That's what someone in my household, who will go name unmentioned, always would say to me. You don't even want to know how I memorize Greek and Hebrew words. It's fascinating. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man. It's the same word that would be used in the New Testament, although this is written in Hebrew. It means happy many times over. But notice how a person in the Old Testament was to be happy, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We think to live the self-indulgent life in alcohol or drugs or physically with sexual satisfaction or all kinds of things like that, by materialism. We think that's what makes us happy. Fame. The three wishes when we were kids that we thought would make our life complete. But he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Doesn't mean that you don't associate with them. It means that you don't take up residence with them. We need to rub shoulders with non-saved people so that we can be salt and light. Nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. That's people that make fun of the things of the Lord. Notice the progression. Walk, stand, take a seat. But, in contrast to that, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's in his word. And his law he meditates day and night. You know, I don't know what popular musician is out there and modern times today. I listen to stuff from the 60s and 70s, and I made a comment the other day. I have a, satellite or Sirius radio in my vehicle, and I have it on this one channel, and that's all they play is the what I call the oldies, you know. And I was listening to a song. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember saying to Deborah, I said, you know, they don't write stuff like that anymore. But there's not usually a young person that doesn't have whatever the popular song is memorized. And I listen to the song, and I can't even make out the words, you know? Do we know the Bible that well? We know that. I mean, we kind of just made a hint of joking about, you know, there's 66 books of the Bible. 37 and 29, and, you know, the average Christian attending church can't put them in order. You know, if you say Malachi, they're looking for Malachi, or you say Nahum, they're like, Nahum? He wrote a book? That must be some novel or something. Meditate. Dwell on. Allow it to consume us like we allow other things to consume. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of waters, which yields its fruit in its season, and his leaves do not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, this isn't a financial prosper, but a spiritual prosper. So back to blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, happy. Here's the definition of happy as we put it in God's context of being blessed. God's approval on your life. That God approves of your life, of how you're living it. You have, as a Christian, been given a stewardship over your life. And God's question is, you'll be blessed if you invest it properly. I like this phrase. The life God smiles upon. The life God smiles upon. So what does it mean to be poor? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It means that you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. That you're not self-sufficient. That God doesn't look at you and say, man, I don't know how building my kingdom would make it if I didn't have so-and-so. It reminds me of the farmer. And since we live in a rural farming community, for the most part, we still do. They're going to be farming houses here shortly. But. It says a preacher was driving down a country road, and when he came upon the most magnificent farm he had ever seen in his life, the farm stood out like a diamond. It sparkled. While it by no means had a new house on the farm or had outbuildings that were magnificent, but they were finely constructed and freshly painted. The garden around the house displayed a collection of beautiful flowers. A fine row of trees lined each side of the white gravel drive. The fields were beautifully tilled, and a fine herd of fat dairy cattle grazed knee-deep in the pasture. All this comprised a beautiful painting of what the ideal farm should look like. And the preacher stopped to drink in the sight. It was then that he noticed the farmer on a big, shiny tractor, hard at work. As the farmer approached the spot where the preacher stood beside his car, the preacher hailed him. The farmer stopped his tractor and idled it down so that the engine lowered in sound, and he shouted to the preacher a friendly hello. And the preacher said to him, my good man, God certainly has blessed you with a magnificent farm. There was a pause as the farmer took off his hat and wiped the preparation from his face with a bandana. He studied the preacher for a moment, and then he shifted in the tractor seat, and he took a long look around at his pride and joy. Then he turned back to the preacher and said, yes, he has, and we are grateful, but you should have seen this place when God had it all by himself. That's an attitude of not being poor in spirit. That somehow we're helping God out. We find that in Revelation that the church at Laodicea says, you think you are rich, but you are really poor. The world has it backwards. To be rich means that we understand, as Paul communicates in Ephesians 1, or chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that we are all spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to bring to God. All that we have has been given to us So all that we are doing is being a steward of it. And the only way that we can be poor in spirit is to realize we are nothing. Now that won't be popular for self-esteem in the secular world, but without God, we are nothing. With God, we are everything. As long as we keep that perspective. Notice what we get in return. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You gain all the money in the world, and when you die, you will leave it as an inheritance, but you will not inherit it. You won't take any of it with you. The only thing of value that we will take with us as we enter into the kingdom of heaven is those things that we have done for the Lord because we are poor in spirit and serving Him faithfully with a pure heart and pure motives. That's all that we will inherit. We won't inherit the big houses, the places at the beach, or nothing. Nothing wrong with that. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's not whether you have wealth, it's whether wealth has you. In fact, I've heard preachers preach against wealth. And I've asked them before, ones that I know, and I said, why would you preach against wealth? God uses them to help build His kingdom. And God has nothing against wealthy people. For it's not theirs, it's His. He's the wealthiest person of all. He owns it all. He's just handing it out to people to be stewards of it. Are you poor in spirit? Do you realize you bring nothing to the table? It's all about God. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word and for this wonderful study, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus Christ to His disciples and to us. Father, help us to be poor in spirit. Help us to realize that we are not doing God a favor by preaching or playing an instrument or singing or teaching. He needs none of us, but that we get to participate in the building of His kingdom. Help us to have the right attitude, to know that we are everything in Christ and nothing without Him, that we bring nothing to the table. And Father, for those that are here that have never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, may they realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to bring to the table to earn them eternal life. They can only inherit eternal life through the acceptance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sin. And may we carry that humble, poor in spirit attitude that we had before we were saved, as we were saved, and now that we are saved. I pray, Father, that You would help us to know Your Word so that we might know You better. Help us to live lives that are dependent upon You and not as if You are dependent on us in what we are doing. We thank You, Father, for Your love for us, for You entrusting us with certain items, gifts, financial resources, intelligence. May we use them to further the work of Your kingdom, for Your glory, not ours. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.